Have your Bibles again, turn to the book of Matthew, and we'll be in chapter number 23. We'll start a new chapter. Again, the scene's the same. Jesus is in the temple. This is the third day that he's been in Jerusalem. We're getting real close to the cross, just a few days from the cross. And he has finished being tested by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, but the multitudes are still there. They're still listening to him. They're still watching him. His disciples are there. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, most of them anyway, have left kind of with their tails tucked between their leg, and they're wondering what he's going to do next. And if you remember, after they left, or right before they left, remember what he did in our text last week? He turned the tables on them and he asked them a question. And I'll just, instead of trying to read it as he asked it and explain it, I'll just give you my translation of it. It comes from Psalm 110. He asked them the question. He says, if the Messiah is the son of David, then why does David in the Psalms call him Adonai? Why does he call him God? I mean, how can that be? I mean, how could a future descendant of David, who we know the Messiah, who they knew the Messiah would be, how could a future descendant of David be God? I mean, how could that be possible? Well, we know the answer, don't we? What's the answer? The virgin birth. But nobody had a clue about the virgin birth. There is a passage over in Isaiah that specifically says the Messiah will be virgin born. But man, that just comes out of nowhere, totally out of context. And I if I was interpreting the Bible with just the Old Testament scriptures and I didn't know about the virgin birth, I don't think I would have gotten the virgin birth out of that. And I don't think anybody did. And so they all kind of left and they were stumped. I mean, the Pharisees were stumped, the Sadducees were stumped, the Herodians were stumped, the multitudes were stumped. And the disciples were stumped, so the Pharisees and Sadducees leave, and Jesus now is going to turn to the multitudes and his disciples as we come to chapter 23, and he's going to speak to them. And he's going to speak to them about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he's really going to speak to them in a way not to harm the Sadducees or Pharisees, but to show where they're in error. And because many of the in the multitudes and all of the disciples except Judas were going to be his ministers, he wants them to learn why the Sadducees and Pharisees went wrong. And that's where he's going to pick up on as we come to chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. And then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and said to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, that's really interesting because the word seat there is cathedra. Have you ever heard the term ex cathedra? Used in reference to the Pope. In other words, Roman Catholics believe that when the Pope speaks, he speaks ex cathedra. Cathedra means ultimate authority. He speaks with ultimate authority. In fact, if he wants to change something in Scripture, he has the power according to a certain denomination. I already mentioned it, so I've messed up there. But he has the power to speak ex cathedra with authority even higher than Scripture. Well, you know, I don't buy that for a minute. I don't think y'all do either. But they had Moses' cathedra. They had his authority. They sat in the authority of Moses. I mean, the Moses' seat was a place of authority. It was a place where Moses obviously was all about what? He was about the law, the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments. And so their place was the place of law, and it was the place where the law was given and where they expounded on the law and where they interpreted the law. And so that's what Moses' seat was. It also was a judgment seat. It was a seat where violators of the law were adjudicated. They were either punished or exonerated for violating the law. And so it was a very important seat. It was ex cathedra. They had obviously misused their authority. Actually, let me give you the literal translation in the Greek of that, of verse number 2. It says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves. If you look at that literally in the Greek, they have seated themselves in Moses' seat. In other words, God didn't seat them in Moses' seat. They have seated themselves in Moses' seat. And so over the century, as men fought for these positions, and instead of waiting on a calling of God, they took this high position in Moses' seat. Obviously, what's going to happen, you're going to get some unspiritual people, some people who are seeking to serve themselves in those positions, and Moses' seat, therefore, deteriorated to what it was in Jesus' day. And it was really nothing more than a secular authority. That's what it had become. And they kind of interpreted things to please themselves. Kind of like what's happening to our Constitution in the United States of America today. I mean, our founding fathers had certain ideas about protecting our freedoms and our rights, and now the Supreme Court and the federal judges throughout the land speak ex cathedra, and they have seated themselves, or the Democrats or some Republicans have seated them, and they think they have the power to do that, and apparently they do, as long as we let them. So you can see how that can happen so easily. I'm afraid the same thing has happened in much of the church today. I think there are many pulpits in the nation today, in many denominations, that are occupied by men and women, which that bothers me a little bit. I mean, women are equal to men, and I'm not saying they're not, but that's not God's ordained plan for the church. And so there are men and women who have seated themselves in certain pulpits in the United States, in a lot of pulpits in the United States today. And so that's part of the reason we have the mess we have in the organized church. I remember when I was in seminary, one of the things that we often talked about was this idea of calling. You know, and I got to say, most of the men that I met in seminary, I have no doubt they were called by God. I mean, it was a different denomination than what I am now, but I believe those men, for the most part, were good men who were operating on a... You got to be endure all the things you have to do to go through seminary and become a pastor. You got to have some kind of calling on your life. But I met others, and I think this was the minority. Certainly not the majority. The others that had other reasons than a calling for being there. And you could, you know, we'd get in these conversations, and it'd be interesting to see what somebody's calling was. I mean, there were some people, I think they were called because, or they went to seminary to be a pastor because their dad had been a pastor. And so they wanted to be like their dad. There were others who were in seminary because some relative, maybe their mama, always wanted them to be a preacher, and so they were kind of fulfilling their mama's calling. Man, don't ever go into the ministry on your mama's calling. I can tell you that right now. There were some, I believe, who were in the ministry because of, you know, some high pressure they had received at some revival meeting or something, where they were, you know, made to feel guilty about not being a minister. And you people need to step up. We need to have some people come down the aisle. I don't know if you've been in those kind of meetings, but give their life to the ministry. And so they gave their life to the ministry, not really being called of God, but submitting to some undue pressure. And then there were other people that I met in seminary that were, you know, they just saw being a pastor as an honorable profession. They saw it as a decent living, nice place to raise your family, you know, and a place of a seat of authority. And so they placed themselves in that seat of authority. I mean, after all, I mean, pastors, you know, only work on Wednesdays and Sundays, and they get to play golf the rest of the week. You know, it's a great deal. So, I can see that's why I went into it. No. When I started pastoring, I have played about three times, I think, since I started pastoring. In seminary, I played a lot, and before that, I played a really lot. But it's golf. I haven't golfed since I've been. I don't think I've golfed. Have I golfed one time since I've been here? No. Ride motorcycles though. No, I do ride motorcycles. And that's the reason I chose motorcycles as my hobby, because if I want to take an hour break, I can go ride a motorcycle, but you can't play a round of golf in an hour. So it makes a good hobby for a pastor. That's why you see so many pastors riding Harley. Kind of, now you know the answer. But there's really only one person who can truly seat you in your ministry, isn't there? Who is that? That's God, and the God who calls you. And until God calls you, and I've told my boys this, until God calls you, man, you don't want anything to do with the ministry. I mean, seek your heart's desire. I say that to all of you. I mean, there's ministry wherever you're at. So you seek your heart's desire. I mean, don't just say, well, man, I want to be a pastor. I had somebody a couple of weeks ago tell me, I think I want to be a pastor. I said, that's great, but that doesn't warrant you going off to seminary and becoming a pastor. You need a calling from God. Now, callings come in different ways. I mean, calling's not necessarily a voice out of the sky. But becoming a pastor or becoming a missionary or becoming an associate pastor or an elder or anything like that, when any of those things become your calling, there's nothing in the world you want to do but that. I don't know if you've ever read Adrian Rogers or read about his life, but he was playing football and his goal was to be a professional football player. And he was called, and he had, being a pastor wasn't anywhere on his radar. And he was called, got a specific calling from God. And, man, he quit football and devoted the rest of his life to the ministry. I mean, it became his passion. He didn't want to do anything else but that. And that's the way a calling is. If somebody tells me, you know, I mean, you might get frustrated in the ministry, but if somebody tells me, you know, I don't have any passion for it at all, I mean, you might get burnt out. But if you don't have any passion for it all, I got a question if you were ever called. So, because the calling of God is, the callings and elections of God are for sure. So these scribes and these Pharisees had seated themselves. They had appointed themselves to be in these positions. And if they had appointed themselves, you know the Spirit of God was nowhere to be found. And so what they were teaching was unscriptural. They had false motives, and really what was happening, it was the blind leading the blind. That's how bad it had gotten in Jesus's day. I'm sure there were some good men like Nicodemus in there, a few good men, but for the most part, it had become the pits. Moses' seat had become the pits. But now watch what Jesus says in verse number 3. He says, therefore, whatever they tell you, observe, the two's not there really in the Greek, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for these false scribes and Pharisees in Moses' seat, they say and do not do. They don't practice what they preach. So whatever they tell you to do, do. In other words, it's Moses' seat. They're speaking ex cathedra about the law of Moses, about the Mosaic law. As long as they're doing that, then you respect their authority, even though they're tyrants. You're to respect their authority. Now, Jesus was never, I don't think he ever, in this statement, I don't think he at all was saying to them that you're to observe everything they tell you to do, because primarily they were teaching traditions, the traditions of men. Remember, Jesus said to them, you don't teach anything but the traditions of men? Jesus wasn't saying to them that they had to follow the traditions of man. But when they spoke ex cathedra from the law, these people were still under law. when they spoke ex cathedra from the law, then they were to observe what they said. But don't, he said, don't follow what they do because they don't really observe the law. That's not their motive. Their motive is not to please God. Their motive is not to serve God by keeping the law. Their motive is to, we'll see in a minute, is to be seen by men. So really, what were they? They were hypocrites. And we're going to see this in these woes. They were nothing more than hypocrites. They were actors. And so so you don't have to, you know, you follow what they tell you about the law, but you don't have to follow what they tell you about their traditions. All right, and verse number 4. He said, for they bind heavy burdens. Now he's talking about the traditions. Those interpretations of the law that were traditions, the way they interpreted the Sabbath, for example, they just absolutely couldn't do anything. I mean, they made the Sabbath a miserable day when the Sabbath was made for men, not men for the Sabbath, Jesus said earlier. For they bind heavy burdens on the people, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves won't lift those same burdens. They won't move them with one of their little fingers. They're not about to do what they're telling you to do. So you don't have to obey their traditions. But all their works they do to be seen by men. What's all mean in the Greek? All. You know, that's a slippery slope. That's something, I'm going to tell you what, that's not just something that the Pharisees did. That's human nature, to want to be seen by men. I mean, to want to tell people the good things that you're doing. I mean, it's just human nature. And we slip up sometimes. I slip up sometimes. I want to be seen by men. You know, and so you slip up every once in a while and you talk about something really good you did, and you can hear God saying, but that's a slippery slope, because at some point your entire religion becomes a hypocrite, and your entire religion becomes nothing more than show, nothing more than doing things to be seen by men. And so it's a real slippery slope that we got to guard, because it's human nature. You know, it's not unique to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We would all go down that slope except by the grace of God. And so we want to guard our hearts and not let that happen. I mean, that's exactly what was happening in Galatia, in the book of Galatians that we're looking at. Those legalists that were coming in, that's what they were all about. They were all about doing their religious works to be seen by men, and they wanted to seat themselves in authority over the Galatians. And so they wanted to show just how righteous they were so they could exercise their authority over the Galatians. And one of the examples in Jesus' day was they would make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of the garment. Actually, they would enlarge the hem of the garment so they could hang larger phylacteries on their garment. And the more phylacteries you had, the more scriptural you were, the more scriptural knowledge supposedly you had, more of a scholar you were. You know, and so you make your garments really wide and you want to impress men. There's nothing new under the sun. There are men today who have appointed themselves in the seat of Moses or in the seat of a pulpit and are in the seat of a seminary, and they've widened their degrees. They piled on degree after degree, guy like me. But hopefully I did it for the right motives. Some people do it to be seen by men. They really don't do it to honor God. They do it so that other men will see their degrees, and so they will have this aura of authority when they go to these seminars to talk about how Jesus really didn't do miracles. Jesus really did the word of didn't die on the cross for all our sins. Jesus really, you know, didn't rise from the dead. I mean, they'll come up with all of these things, and they'll have these degrees and things that give them the authority to spout off those heresies. And so there's nothing new under the sun, and it's all about being seen and about other men and impressing other men. I mean, I've seen it in some conferences I've been in. Some of them will make you sick. The accolades they'll throw on some of these people, like they're, you know, they're some kind of, you know, right there next to Jesus guys, you know, then somehow you guys are down here, but they're up here. So We want to guard against that kind of stuff. We want to guard our hearts against doing our works to be seen by man. They loved the best seats and best places, verse number 6, at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues. They want to be seen. We don't do that here, but in certain places over the history of the church, there's been seats of honor for certain people, you know, the best seats when certain people, we don't have a problem with that here, but in certain churches, you know, where they're packing them out, the best seats are saved for certain people. That's wrong. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats at the synagogues. Greetings in the, you know, watch this one, number 7. Watch this. He says, greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They want to look important. They want to feel important. And one of the ways they feel important is if they're called teacher or rabbi, because that was a title of respect. And in other words, look at this guy. He's a rabbi. Man, look how smart he is. Look at the degrees he has. He's my teacher. My teacher is Rabbi so-and-so. And he's the best rabbi there is. Now, Jesus is going to rebuke all of that right here in verse number 8. Watch what he says. And there's some good stuff here, so watch this carefully. He says, but you do not be called rabbi. No, don't be called teacher. For one is your teacher, Jesus, the Christ, the Holy Spirit, who is the Christ, the Spirit of Christ. He is your teacher. And you're all brethren. The reason you don't lift somebody up above other people is that you're all the same. How perfect are you in Jesus Christ? Whose righteousness do you have? The righteousness of God if you're a born-again believer. Am I, because I'm up here teaching the Word, am I any more righteous than you? Am I any more special in God's eyes than you? No. And if I make out to be more special than you, then I'm seating myself in a position that God hasn't given me. And so that's where the error comes. And so Jesus says to his disciples, but you don't be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Don't call each other rabbi. For one is your teacher, and that's only one, and that is Jesus Christ. You could actually, that word he uses there for teacher could be leader or rabbi. And either one, you know, you're not to speak ex cathedra. You're not to speak as if somehow your authority is superior to the authority of the Word. That makes me nauseous. When I hear some of these liberal scholars that know more about God's Word than God does, it makes me nauseous when I hear some liberal scholar talk about how Genesis really isn't correct because they know more about the creation than God Almighty does. And they wear long robes, and they have all sorts of degrees, and they live to look important, and that's wrong. The ultimate teacher is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, when they called him rabbi, did he ever say, "Don't call me rabbi"? No. When they called him teacher, did he ever say, "Don't call me teacher"? Remember the rich young ruler came to him, we just looked at it a few weeks ago, and said, good teacher. And Jesus didn't say, "Don't call me teacher. You know, we shouldn't call a man teacher." No, he is the ultimate teacher. Jesus added a little bit to that, by the way. He said, he asked him a rhetorical question, "Who is good?" There is no one good but God. And he didn't say, "Well, don't call me good because I'm not God." What he was saying is, yes, I'm the ultimate teacher. I am God Almighty in the flesh. That's what he was communicating to us through that rich young ruler. Now, so he's our teacher. That's why John says in 1 John, little children, you have an anointing. You don't need anybody to teach you. Now, I expound the word to you, and you can call me teacher in that sense. But if you call me teacher, pastor, teacher, that's okay. But if you call me teacher in the sense that somehow I have some ex cathedra, I'm sitting in some kind of seat of authority anywhere near that of Jesus Christ, then we've missed the boat. Because teacher is not a title of authority. Teacher is what I do. Jesus has a title of authority because he is the ultimate teacher. Anything that I expound to you comes from who, if it's worth a grain of salt? It comes from Jesus Christ. That's why John said correctly, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. And that's all I can be, is a voice. I mean, I love the definition of one of those professors in seminary, one of those books I read about preaching, and that is it's God's truth through the preacher's personality. That's all it is. It's not the preacher's truth. It's God's truth through my personality. That's all a preacher can do. And so my job is not to teach you what I believe or my personal beliefs, although I might slip up and do that sometimes. My job is to guide you to his truth with the purpose of what? Guiding you to him. And when your spirit, if you're a born-again believer, here's what I say from this pulpit, and your spirit is blessed by that or refreshed by that, then that there's nothing I'm doing. It's the Lord that's blessing you. And that's true for any teacher. That's true for any minister. The blessing comes from the Lord. He's the one who gives life, not any pastor. And that's why I think it's so important, and that's why here at Calvary Chapel, we teach the Bible verse by verse. I mean, because it's such a tendency in topical preaching to start giving your opinions, to start speaking ex cathedra with your authority, and to take a seat of authority that's not really been given to you. We're going to see here in just a minute. I mean, by verse through the Bible and the whole counsel of the Word of God, then I'm accountable to the whole Word. And I interpret the Word with a word, not with my opinions. And so I think that's why Calvary Chapel has been such a fresh movement and up until now, and hopefully it'll continue. All right, now then, watch what he says in verse number 9. He says, watch this one. This will hit home for some of you. Do not call anyone, what's anyone mean in the Greek? Anyone. Do not call anyone on earth your father. For one is your father, he who is in heaven. Now, let's talk about that word father for a minute. What's the word father? In a spiritual context, what's the word father all about? It's about begetting. It's about begetting. The father begets life. God has created me in such a way that, or created me with the faculties to bear children. Not to bear them, but to cause them to happen. I mean, he's created me where I can beget children. And the Bible's that he, so-and-so beget, he beget, he beget, he beget. So in that sense, in a physical sense, we can be called father. But you understand the danger of going any further than that. In a spiritual sense, who does all the begetting? The Father in heaven. No man on earth has been given the spiritual power to beget spiritual things. And so when someone's given that title, Father, in certain denominations, what they're saying is that man, through the sacraments of marriage and baptism and communion, actually can beget spiritual life. You understand that? Is that right? No. And that's why Jesus way back here understood this. He saw the future. He knew this was going to happen. And that's why it's so critical. He said right from the very beginning to the church, he's speaking to his disciples, do not call any man father. Because when you do, hey, that is spirit. That is the ultimate arrogance, human arrogance, to think somehow that humans can do what only God can do. And it's, you know, really a form of idolatry and blasphemy. I hear sometimes, and I don't want to get off on any denomination or anything, but hey, that's just another, you know, that's just like us. No, that is not just like us. But that's a serious problem. Jesus saw that as a serious problem to even talk about passing on those kind of that kind of authority to human beings. The Bible has none of that. And so it's wrong. And right along those lines, he keeps on, you know, and Trey, he says, any title that sets you above other people is wrong. And do not be called teachers. He repeats that again. For one is your teacher, the Christ. Don't call other men father, and don't call them teachers, because there is only one teacher, one begetter, and that is Christ, God the Father. That's it. Otherwise, see what happens. Remember how Jesus rebuked the church in the book of Revelation over the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? What's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Nike means authority or power over laity, Latians, over the laity. So there's this power, exercising this power over the laity, this seating yourself in power, in a power, in a position that God has not given to mankind. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's real easy to figure out. And there's several denominations that have crossed that line. But again, hey, it's okay to say that guy's a teacher. It's okay to say that guy's a pastor. As long as it's you're saying that's what they do. See, that's why I kind of cringe when people call me Pastor George. I understand if a person with the right motives, I'm okay with that, because I am to pastor this church. But if that is a title that makes me different from Marty, I don't like it. I don't like Reverend. I won't like anybody call me Reverend, because there ain't nothing Reverend about me. Y'all all know me well enough to know that. And so... I don't like the title doctor, because that sets somehow I have superior knowledge over you. Little children, you have an anointing. What did Jesus say? He says, you're all brethren. Hey, you all got the same opportunity to have the Spirit teach you this word as I do. And so none of us are better than anyone else. And so you know, when somebody asked me over at the job the other day, what do you want to be called? George. Just call me George. And if something you call me Pastor George, I'm not going to get mad at you or anything. But as long as it's not Pastor George, I think y'all know me well enough not to go there, though, anyway. So I think we're safe with me. All right. Because really, things are different in the kingdom of God, aren't they? We're finishing up right here now. Things are different in the kingdom of God, aren't they? And that's what Jesus says next. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. The best teachers, the best pastors, the best ministers of any kind, they're not authoritarians, are they? They're servants. And anytime you get under somebody that's a heavy authoritarian, man, get away from them, because there's something wrong with that. That means they're not a good pastor, or they're not a good minister. If they're trying to exercise authority over you, then that's wrong. They're there to be your servants. And then he says, well, let me say this. If you're a minister and you're called by God and you haven't seated yourself, you're going to be a servant. And anytime you put yourself above the position of servant, God has a way of bringing you back down to servant. Isn't that what he says as we finish up? He says, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Every time I think or I start getting a little bit puffed up about my position in the ministry, God takes a needle and he pops that balloon. In fact, sometimes I'm not even getting puffed up and he just humbles me anyway just to keep me humble so I don't get puffed up. That's why James says in chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. He's not talking about in the end. He's talking about in this life. God's, if you're a minister of God, and hopefully all of you want to be ministers of some sort, God's going to keep you humble. He's going to keep you in that position of servant. And anytime you get puffed up, he's going to judge you. He says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He's going to humble you. That's the judgment that's come. And that's not pleasant. I tell you right now, God, when he humbles you, it is bad. I don't know how many times, man, I've wanted to crawl under this pulpit and die, or go into my prayer closet and just die. Beg God, just take me out of here. He's humbled me so bad. I've embarrassed myself so bad by something stupid I've done or said. So there it is. You want to be a minister? And I'm not talking about pastor, a minister for Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, let him call you. Let him seat you in that position of authority. And then I'll give you one last word of advice. Develop a taste for humble pie, because you're going to eat a lot of it if you become a minister. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the opportunities we have to minister, Lord. But ministry in the kingdom is different from ministry in this world, Lord. We know that ministry in this kingdom is all about serving others and from a humble position. It's not about titles. It's not about accolades. It's not about recognition. It's not about being seen by men. Lord, it's about serving you and serving our brothers and sisters in Christ and reaching those lost in this world. Lord, we don't even have to ask. We know you're going to keep us humble. Lord, we know you're going to keep our focus on you, and we just thank you, Lord, that you don't let us go astray. We thank you that you don't let us become like Pharisees and Sadducees, that you're looking out for us all the time, even when it hurts us, Lord. It seems to hurt us. Just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the blessings we have in Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.